We're continuing through the book of Joshua. We're now in chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 30 through 35. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of the Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. It is precious to us. It is life to us. It is a light to our path. And so we ask that you would open it up to our minds, that we would understand it, that we would see your beauty and your glory, your holiness, your justice, your mercy and compassion. We pray that this would fill us up with the love of Christ, that it may overflow from us to our families, to our friends, to our community, that you would be glorified, and that people would know us by this love that comes from you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So up to this point, right here, we are seeing the result after the victory at Ai. Israel has come into the promised land, and they have conquered Jericho through God's strange instructions of walking around the city. And they've gone to, and in Jericho, we actually saw someone by faith come out of that city and become part of Israel. Rahab, by faith, was an outsider, an unbeliever, someone condemned and became part of Israel. She's one of these sojourners that the passage mentions, not a native born, but someone who's a sojourner. And then they go to fight Ai. And that is when we see the story of Achan. We see one of the insiders, Achan, who was one of the natural born sons of Abraham. And he has sinned grievously. He had stolen of the devoted goods. And an insider in that case became an outsider, condemned by the justice and wrath of God. We see that parallel being depicted before us. And when God teaches them how to be restored to them, and they actually have success over the city of Ai, their response is one of obedience and worship. The city that they're going to here is actually 20 miles north of where they were in the city of Ai. And so in seeing God's faithfulness, and that he wasn't being unfaithful to them when they lost the first battle, he was being faithful to his promises that he gave to them. He was being true to his word. And then they see the mighty power and holiness of God, his perfect, pure faithfulness to his word. And their immediate response is to travel north near the city of Shechem. This is where the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim are. And there they worship and they obey the commands that Moses gave to them. And they perform this ceremony of a covenant renewal. They have their covenant with the holy God, and here they are recommitting themselves to him. much like they did before the Battle of Jericho when they reinstituted circumcision and the Passover, and they recommitted themselves. They had a covenant renewal to the Lord, and so here they see God's glorious provision, and they worship. I do want to spend just a moment. This is more of a side note because it's not the main point of the passage, but in verses 33 and 35, the passage references sojourners, and that is both as being people who are among Israel and people who are Israel. So in verse 33, it says, "And all Israel, sojourners as well as native-born, with their elders and officers, stood on opposite sides." And so we see this word is being put as opposed to native-born. Now, this cannot mean someone born in Israel, like a physical location. This is talk because they just got here. They just got to the promised land. Rather, the distinction is between those born of Abraham, the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who have joined into the body of Israel from other lines, from other places, like Rahab. And even possibly some people here from Shechem, because this was a land of their fathers. There were altars where Abraham and Jacob sacrificed here at this very same spot. But people from outside became insiders, and they are called sojourners. And there are many laws in the Old Testament that protect them and give them equal rights, and they actually come up in a passage that we'll be reading later as well as we reflect upon Moses' command here. And many of these laws from the Old Testament require that Israel treat sojourners well. Treat outsiders well and sojourners well that are among you because you were sojourners is always the reasoning. You were sojourners, and so when you have sojourners, you treat them well. And that is the same is true of us. It is not just that we were sojourners, but we currently are sojourners as Christians. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." There's a sense in which this is not our home. We are sojourners, and so we're in the same position as Israel. Paul says something similar, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," in Philippians 3, verse 20. Now, it's significant to show how much they were insiders here as well, because they are part of the ceremony. And as I said, that's more of a side note. That is a thread that we see through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, though it is not the main point of this particular passage. It's important to show it and to draw it out as it appears. But what we see here may seem a little bit strange upon first reading. If you are first reading through Joshua and you see this account, and say, okay, well, they put the Ark of the Lord down in this middle valley area, and then you've got the Levitical priests around there, and then you've got Mount Ebal over here and Mount Gerizim over here, and six of the tribes are over in front of that one, and six of the tribes are over in front of that one, and they're just shouting out these curses and blessings. It's kind of a strange thing. And the text says that this is done in obedience to, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. And this is referring back, you know, if you go back maybe about 20 pages in your Bible, you'll see that this is true. This is very deep. There's very detailed accounts of what Israel is supposed to do when they get into the promised land. And it is this. The first passage I'd like to briefly look at is Deuteronomy 11. Starting in verse 26, Moses says, See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord, which I command you today, and a curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Right? So this is the first reference to that. You have these six tribes in front of Mount Gerizim, and they're shouting out all these covenant blessings, the things that God will do for them if they are obedient, if they follow the law, if they keep that word in their heart and they obey it. These are the great things that God will do for us. And yet, just across the way, we have six tribes who will be shouting very, very different things under Mount Ebal. They'll be shouting out, communicating to all of Israel the covenant curses. These are all the terrible things that will befall us if we forsake our God. Moses gives a more detailed account of how this is to look further on in Deuteronomy in chapter 27. Starting in verse 2, he says, "And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and you shall build an altar to the Lord, an altar of stones." And I'm going to skip down a little bit further to verse 15, and we will read some of the curses that the Levitical priests are going to be reading out to the people. "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen." They read all of this, starting in chapter 27, all through the end of chapter 28, which has 68 verses. And some of these curses for the disobedience to these commands are very harsh and unpleasant to read. But if you do not obey the voice of your Lord, the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes, then all these curses shall come upon you. It says that in verse 15, and it goes on until verse 68 of all the covenant curses. And I will not read through all of them like they did, but I will read the final portion. It says, "And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you would never make again. And there you shall offer yourself for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." Basically, all of these curses will come upon you, and you will wish that you were a slave in Egypt again, but no one will take you. I've read these things because the text says the Levitical priests who carried the ark pronounced these words, and the purpose was to bless the people of Israel. How is reading something like that a blessing to the people of Israel? How is reading verse after verse of the covenant curse is a blessing to the people of Israel. We might also ask a different question, one that maybe is a little bit closer to your own heart. Why do we worship God for his holiness and his justice? Why not just think about his mercy and kindness? Why don't we just praise him for his covenant blessings? What is so blessed about reading about his holiness, about reading the covenant curses? It is by these things that we understand who God truly is. To understand that he is a truly holy God. He didn't just make a good creation. He himself is far above pure and holy and righteous. By this we understand our own estate before him. Because if we do not understand our estate before him, then what really is the good news of the gospel? What really is the good news of God's mercy? Mercy of what? Mercy to save from what exactly? Well, it's to save from these covenant curses. It's to save against the wrath of a holy God. It is by this that we understand the great gift of God in Jesus Christ. We see this in this passage in several ways. The first thing that we will see is how the great gift of Jesus Christ is shown to be magnificent in light of this by their sacrifice. What Moses had commanded them to do was to build an altar out of uncut stones, plaster it together, and write all the law on there. And what are they going to do with the altar? This altar that's on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. They offer a burnt offering, and then they offer a peace offering. The burnt offering is an offering where the priest would put an animal upon the altar, and they would burn it, and they would burn it completely. There's nothing that is edible left over. There's nothing remaining. They burn it entirely. And the smoke of that goes up, and it is to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a sacrifice for sins, a sacrifice for the sins of Israel, so that the judgment of God would not come upon Israel, but would go upon the thing sacrificed. This points us to Jesus Christ. As Hebrews tells us, God was never satisfied with the blood of animals, but rather they are a shadow of the thing to come. And so the burnt offering that is offered is a pleasing aroma as it reflects Christ. And the sin that is remitted, the sin that is taken away, is put upon him. Christ is the one who is truly the burnt offering. Christ is the true reason why the Mount of Cursing is no longer a Mount of Cursing for us. He absorbed the wrath of God, being the true burnt offering. But they don't just offer a burnt offering. They also offer a peace offering. This is an offering that they would not burn completely. They would put the animal upon it, and they would sacrifice it. But what is left over would be edible to them, and the Levitical priest would be able to sit around and eat it. It was a meal, a communion meal, showing their relationship to God being restored, that there is peace between man and God, that there is fellowship. And that is an important addition, especially in our Christian walk. If we are constantly sinning and stumbling, and we think that God is just an angry ogre who needs a further sacrifice, a further sacrifice, a further sacrifice. No, that is not what Jesus has accomplished for you. He's accomplished more for you. Because he not only took the wrath of God upon himself as the true burnt offering, taking away the penalty of sin, he is also the peace offering. He is the peace offering who unites you to God in fellowship and communion. You have peace with him. He doesn't just wipe your sins away and say, okay, go on, get out of here. I won't kill you today. If you familiar with the Princess Bride, good job today. I'm not going to kill you right now, but I'll most likely kill you in the morning. That's not how God treats us. He wipes away the sin, and then he invites us into communion. We are now his family by virtue of his son. And so, in these two offerings that we see a picture, a shadow of what is to come, the true salvation, forgiveness of sins, but also welcome before God. This isn't the only image, though. We also see the cursing and blessing being shouted out from each mountain, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The covenant blessings are only for the people who obey. And the covenant curses are for everyone who disobey. The fact that they have done it before these two mountains shows the immovable quality of it. We can't change it. Every time you see these mountains, it's a testament to that blessing is sure. Blessing is sure because God has promised if you obey. But also curse. Curse is sure. It is there as sure as the mountain is there if you disobey. What Christ has done is that he has taken the curse upon himself. Those curses that six tribes of Israel shouted out to the people, every one of those fell on his head. Because none are righteous. All have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have been faithful to this covenant. But Christ has taken that curse upon himself. All of those shouting and curses fall on him. The same is true of the Mount of Blessing. Who among us has perfectly kept the law of God? Much less the law of love, as Jesus explains in the New Testament. But Christ has fulfilled it. Christ has fulfilled and earned all of the blessings as Israel shouts out to the people, the elders and the officials shout out to all of Israel. All of these blessings are upon you. Well, they're not upon you. All those blessings actually go upon Christ because he is the one who obeyed. He was the one who was faithful to the covenant. It is in him and in him alone that all of the blessings of God's covenant with Abraham and his children come to us. It is only through Christ. It is only through Christ that all of the curses of this covenant can be avoided because they have fallen on his head. When his disciples were unable to cast out a demon, they go to Jesus and say, "Why is this? Why did we fail?" This is Matthew chapter 17, and Jesus says that it requires faith. In verse 20, he says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." This is the perfect response to seeing the mount of cursing before us. What can we do What can we do with this Mount Ebal, with the covenant curses flowing out toward us? We can't move that mountain. We can't shove it into the sea. We can't flatten it out. We can't put it over to the other mountain. But there is one who can. The God of heaven can do all things. And it is only by faith that we can do such a thing ourselves. It is not that we are strong enough. It is not that our faith can move it itself, but that we put our faith in the one who can. We put our faith in the one who was sacrificed on our behalf. That is where that altar was placed, on the Mount of Cursing, on Mount Ebal. And so we trust in him. And that mountain that is a testament to cursing and shame and punishment would be moved. This is the great gift of God. This is the great generosity and mercy of our Father who called us to him, of his Son who bled and died for us, of his Spirit who abides in us, applies that to us. We have no understanding of this great goodness without these curses, without the true justice and holiness of God, about understanding where we truly stand and who he truly is. Because we have earned the covenant curses, but Christ, being rich in mercy, has taken it upon himself. God is holy, just, wrathful against sin, and all the more praise to him. His righteousness, his judgment, they are just. And the vastness of his mercy is only made clear through them. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we pray that your holiness would be something beautiful in our eyes, that we would look upon you and worship you for your justice, for your magnificent holiness, Lord. Lord, that we would understand by it your true, bountiful mercy upon us, your grace upon grace upon grace that you have lavished us with. Lord, fill us with that grace and love that we may go out and show your love in the world, that we would not be separated but be united together as one. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.